Well, as you turn to Isaiah chapter 48, Isaiah 48, just a little note about Sunday evenings. Beginning next week, I'm going to do a little mini-series through the Psalms. We're going to take a break from Isaiah. And I want to do three prayers that we never pray. I want to show you in the Psalms some prayers to, I really think, bolster your faith and put a kind of a fire under your prayer life. And that's what I hope to do beginning next week. So we're going to take quite a long break from the Psalm, from Isaiah, because what we end with tonight really ends a major section, such that the rest of Isaiah begins to really accelerate and to crescendo. And so we'll pick it up later in the fall after I have preached through the series I'm going to do for my doctoral ministry project. So Sunday night will be our time to do that. So if you've loved Isaiah, take a sweet look at it for a while, and then we'll come back shortly. So this is our final installment of a nine-part series we've done. It's begun in Isaiah 42, and it's a section which God is using to point out to faithless Israel as they're in captivity just how faithful he's been to them. And to apply these sections to our lives, we've simply been listing the various blessings from the Lord that we find here, and we're just calling it showers of blessings. Seeing how dependable and how reliable God is, how constant he is, and how he perseveres in his love for us. And so, thus far, we have seen the blessing of repentance, the blessing of mercy, the blessing of election, the blessing of redemption, the blessing of God's sovereignty, the blessing of Gentile salvation, the blessing of God's beloved Israel, and the blessing of vindication from the Lord. Just all kinds of joyous kindnesses with which the Lord blesses us and demonstrates his beauty and his character. And so tonight, and I think this is an appropriate way to end this mini-series, we want to look at the blessing of God's glory. The blessing of God's glory. And so I want to ask a question, and at the risk of sounding man-centered and a little bit hedonistic, here's my question. Why is the glory of God important to me? Why is the glory of God important to me? Why does it matter? Well, I'm going to attempt to answer this question later, and really we just want to use our chapter here, chapter 48, to provide the foundation for the answer to that question. What is the glory of God? Well, I think a good place to start is to think about the fact that all false gods in all history have always been portrayed by their inventors as wanting glory. So how is our God different? False gods are portrayed as wanting glory, but the glory that they're portrayed as wanting is the glory that a three-year-old child wants. It's impetuous glory. It's all about me glory. It's crush those around me glory. It has nothing to do with goodness. There's no character to it. It has the flavor of, you'd better do what I say. You better give me all that I tell you to give me or else. That's the type of glory. But the glory of God is based in character. It's based in beauty and in perfection. It's the magnificence and splendor of his integrity. It speaks of his utmost worthiness. It's his value. The major Hebrew word for glory speaks of his weightiness, that he is heavy in importance. Speaks of the fact that God cannot be arrogant. He cannot be proud, because in his perfection, he is the single being in all of the universe who can and should boast about everything. Because in his case, it's all true. In fact, his glory is that of which we should boast. So I really want to just simply help us understand this text so we can answer this one question. Why is the glory of God important to me? Now, I might add, we're not asking the question, why is the glory of God important because of me? That's a totally different question. But the fact is that God's glory has a benefit to it toward us, and this is intended by God. So first, we just need to spend time understanding this story that unfolds here in chapter 48. And what God is doing here is really putting the finishing touches on this section of chapters 42 through 48. Chapter 49 starts a whole new thought process that elevates Israel's understanding of his overarching plan. So we'll just walk through the story with two simple headings to kind of organize our thoughts in relation to God's treatment of Israel, which is what chapter 48 is about. So the two simple headings, very first is what has happened, and second, what will happen. Easy enough to remember. What has happened and what will happen. First of all, what has happened? We see this beginning in verse 1. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. So what is God doing here? He's speaking to exiled Israel prophetically through the prophet Isaiah, 150 years before really there's a need for this. And he's exposing their false spirituality. And in fact, they have a resume that they've put forward. And he exposes their seven-part resume, the claims they make for themselves. Listen to the seven parts of their resume just found in these two verses. They claim to be the house of Jacob. Now, that's true. But generally, you use that phrase of a nation that has come from a series of great kings like pharaohs and warriors. What was Jacob? He was a shepherd. And they claim, we're of the house of Jacob. Well, Jacob was just a guy with a staff who went around with sheep. That's it. They claim greatness. We are called by the name of Israel. They claim greatness even though they're sitting in captivity. It's like a lion with no teeth roaring around just trying to gum things. That's all they are. We came from the waters of Judah, literally from the line of Judah, the royal family of Israel. That we have royalty. It's the idea of a fountain springing forth with greatness. What happened to the last two Judah kings, the last two Davidic kings? Jehoiakim was captured. He was imprisoned by Babylon. Eventually, he was released, but only to serve the king of Babylon. And Zedekiah, he rebelled against Babylon. Babylon laid siege to Jerusalem, which would be the famous fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Zedekiah tried to escape. He was caught. He had to watch his own sons be executed right in front of him. Then he had his eyes put out, and he was captured and taken off to Babylon. But Israel is saying, we have the great kings of Judah. Really, like Jehoiakim and Zedekiah? Like them? Fourth part of their resume, we swear by the name of the Lord. Not in the sense of humbly worshiping and loving and serving the Lord, but just claiming God like a typical American evangelical ecumenical person does. That we claim God. Oh yeah, we're Christians. We believe in Jesus. Fifth part of their resume, we confess the God of Israel. Well, their problem was that they claimed to belong to Israel, that they belong to God. They confessed the God of Israel, but what they really needed to be doing was confessing to the God of Israel. They needed to be confessing their sin. Why are we in captivity? Why are we not being blessed? The sixth part of their resume, they call themselves after the holy city. We are the people of Jerusalem. When they read this, what does Jerusalem look like? It's a heap of rubble. There's nothing there. It's destroyed. All because of their sin. And the seventh part of their resume, we stay ourselves on the God of Israel. We depend on him. Well, if they'd actually done that, then God would have delivered them. God would have kept them from this. So they've made all these claims, and at the end of verse 1, but not in truth or right. What do they have? They have a nominal faith. It's fake. Then as a reminder in verse 2, and this theme will become very important in this chapter, the Lord, Yahweh of hosts, is his name. The one true God, the one who commands the armies of heaven. But we might say, oh, yes, that's right. You're still in captivity, and the Lord of hosts, who has the armies of heaven at his disposal, hasn't come for you yet, has he? This is sort of like the nominal surface evangelical who may or may not actually be saved, the one who claims the name of Christ, but in reality doesn't have any depth, doesn't have a reality to faith, have never learned anything beyond an elementary child's Sunday school understanding of Scripture. This is the person who claims Christ but has adopted a form of moralism, which is really self-righteousness on display, disguised as Christian obedience. There's no sense of being crucified with Christ. There's no sense of denying self and following Christ. There's no sense of laying your entire life on the altar before Christ. It's just, I've added Christ to my life. And this is exactly what Israel has done here. Oh, yeah, we still belong to the God of Israel. I mean, we're in captivity, and our city is in ruins and in smolders, and those little details, but we still belong to him. But no sense of having been completely subjected to serving him. Well, now God is going to remind Israel how he's dealt with them in the past. Now, given how faithless Israel has been, when good things happen to them as a nation, what was to stop them from attributing all those blessings to Baal or to other false gods? What was to stop them from forgetting? I mean, after all, while Moses was on the mountain, it took them no time at all to go ahead and make their golden calf. They just went right to false gods, right to idolatry. What's to stop them? Well, God is the ultimate legal expert. And he put a stopgap measure in place, a certain proof that he's the one who's blessing them. He's the one who has always been there for them. And he's the one, by the way, who's disciplining them. What's the stopgap measure? It is prophecy. It's prophecy. Look at verse 3 with me. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. What former things? The good things. The wondrous things. God told Moses that he would deliver Israel from Egypt. That's exactly what happened. God told Moses to have the people cross the Red Sea and they would be delivered. That's exactly what happened. God told Israel as they wandered the wilderness that manna would fall from heaven 6 days of the week. On the seventh day, it wouldn't fall. Then it would fall again on the first day. And that's exactly what happened. God told Joshua that he would give Jericho into their hands. That's exactly what happened. God told Israel in Deuteronomy that if they obeyed him, he would bless them. If they disobeyed, he would curse them. That's exactly what happened. God told Samuel that he would cleanse the land of false priests, and he did. God told a boy named David that he would be king. I mean, we could go on literally for weeks on all of the blessings that God gave Israel. But the key is, he told them what he was going to do before he did it. But there was another purpose for this. It wasn't just to say, ooh, isn't that neat? It was God's proof that he is the true and living God because he knew the character of his people. Look at verse 4. Because I know you are obstinate, your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. What a picture of obstinance, an iron neck. You can almost hear this, just trying to twist it, and you can't do it. And the forehead of brass, what's that idea? It's that wisdom and good ideas come to you, and dink, they just bounce off. Why did God give prophecy to Israel? This is so sad. Verse 5, I declared them to you from of old, before they came to pass, I announced them to you. Lest you should say, my idol did them. My carved image and my metal image commanded them. That's one of the saddest verses in the whole Bible to me. That he has to give them proof after proof after proof so that they won't go running off after idols and attribute their blessings to false gods. They gave no glory to God. Our Christian life ought to be characterized by giving all glory to God for every good thing, by returning thanks to him, by obeying him, by knowing and doing his word. I think one of the greatest favors you can do yourself as a Christian is to make a conscious effort to see blessings and be thankful for them. Very often in counseling those who are downtrodden, who are depressed, I will give the assignment every single day, make a list of every blessing you see and bring in pages and pages and pages of them. And if you will live that way, every little blessing, it creates an attitude of desire to give God glory, to give him real glory in seeing that every good and perfect gift is from the Father who loves you. By the way, God in Scripture doesn't accept just our words as glorifying him. What does he accept? He accepts attitudes of the heart and actions. And so saying all glory be to God, that doesn't really mean anything. Do you really feel that way? Do you really believe that? I'll never forget reading a stunning journal article on the topic of worship. It literally changed my thinking about worship. It was so well done, so stunning. And I got to meet the author of this article, and I'm friends with him now. But when I first met him, I told him about my reading of that article and how it changed my own thinking about worship, and I told him how much I appreciated that. And he just said, I just praise the Lord. Just give him the glory. And he was genuine, and he was real about it. He wanted no glory for himself. He wanted all glory to go to the Lord. In contrast, an attitude of despair And if you're one of those who sees the cloud in every silver lining, if you're one of those who sees the meadow muffins in every meadow, and if that's what you focus on, you'll begin to harden the neck and harden the forehead. You'll be less pliable spiritually. You'll be less correctable, less malleable. And this is exactly where Israel was. They were just stiff-necked. So God's going to challenge them that they have centuries of evidence of his faithfulness, centuries of absolute proof that he always accomplishes his word. In verse 6, you have heard. Now see all this, and will you not declare it? In other words, won't you say what really is true? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. He's asking, will you give God glory? Will you declare who I am? God's people had something no other people have ever had, and that is knowledge of the future. And this was just normal for them. This was a normal course of events. And now God is saying, you need to have faith in me because I'm about to start telling you new things. And if you don't believe the old things, you're definitely not going to believe the new things. Jesus put it this way, if you won't believe what Moses wrote, then you won't believe me. He's already started to tell them new things. He's been telling them of Cyrus of Persia who will rescue them. He's been telling them of their upcoming freedom. But he impeaches them for their usual pattern. In verse 8, you have never heard, you have never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously and that from before birth you were called a rebel. You can hear the frustration. You can hear the aggravation. That no matter how wonderfully and faithfully God treated them, they would respond in treachery. So that's what has happened. And now in hope, he moves on to what will happen. What will happen? God's going to reassert himself. He's going to cry out for a hearing. Skip ahead to verse 12 for me. Three times he's going to say, listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. Verses 12 and 13. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. God is asserting himself as the sovereign creator, the omnipotent master of all creation. And what a picture of might and strength. With one hand, he's laying the foundation of the earth. And the other hand, he's spreading out the sky and the stars and the planets. A second time, verse 14, assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. God is assuring them again that Cyrus is coming, that they have a Savior who's coming. Now, this isn't just a call to believe that Cyrus is coming. This is a call to believe in the God who's told them that Cyrus is coming. It's not just a party trick. To believe before Cyrus gets there is what he's hoping for. Jesus said it this way. He told Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. A third time, verse 16, draw near to me, hear this. So listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. In other words, you have a written word. You have the spoken word. You have the prophets. You have everything you needed to know. I haven't held secrets from you. In other words, I haven't made you guess. I've given you my law. I gave you every blessing possible. And yet, here you are in captivity because you disregarded everything I gave you. Now, like a loving father, God tells them how they could have avoided this discipline. What could they have done? Verse 17, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you the prophet, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. He taught them that how to have a life that is blessed by the Lord is simply by obeying him, doing those things that he asked of them, by obeying him and loving him. He would have blessed them. He would have prospered them. God is telling them that rescue is coming, that they would want to come home and believe him. He tells them how they ought to go out now, having told them what they could have avoided. But now, rescue is coming. How should they go out? Verse 20, go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, send it out to the end of the earth, say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. This is a picture of Israel fulfilling her purpose in the world. And if you've been here for any of our Isaiah messages, you understand that God gave Israel a very specific purpose, and that is to be a magnet to which all the world would come and worship Yahweh, the one true God. And he reminds them, and it's interesting, he does this in the past tense as if he's done it already, because he has done it already. He reminds them of how he provided for them when they left Egypt and how he's now going to do it again. That he'll provide for the 800-mile journey home from Babylon down to Jerusalem as he did so long ago. Verse 21, they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow from them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. But as he reminded them in verse 18, if they had been obeyed and loved the Lord, then your peace would have been like a river now in disappointment. Verse 22, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. If I could put it this way, that a change in geography will not ultimately change their heart. In fact, I want to show you that their heart did not ultimately change. Keep your finger there and turn back to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. Right before Nehemiah. This is Israel shortly after having returned. There were three different returns. This is many of them after having come back. Now, it is true, when the remnants would arrive, there would be a short period of humble adoration of God as a nation, that they were humbled for a short period of time. But almost as soon as the people would return, they would start intermarrying with the peoples all around them. They would endanger the set-apart nature of Israel as distinctive, as sanctified, as holy, as different, as other, as God's holy nation. And the scribe Ezra was told these things. Ezra chapter 9, beginning in verse 3. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Why is he appalled? Because the nation has just spent generations in captivity for doing this very thing. And here they are doing it again. Verse 4, then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, oh, my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt, and for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. In other words, he's saying, God, you've done so much for us. You've been so gracious. You've been so kind. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and neither seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. Now, lest you think that God is just a mean God and he doesn't like all the other nations, you're half right. He's not a mean God, but he doesn't like all the other nations because they're corrupting his. But we know this from the Old Testament. Any member of a surrounding nation, an individual, could come to Israel, the magnet to understand the true nature of Yahweh. Any individual could come and say, I want to be part of your people. And they could become a Jew. They could be saved by faith. So God is talking about the nations as a whole. Verse 13, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we stand before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. They weren't one generation back, and they had already abandoned God all over again. By the way, this is why the word of God has to be preached into your hearts over and over and over again. We are prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And yet, I give this to you as an example because the contrast in Isaiah, if you turn back to Isaiah, did you notice something? God knows this is going to happen. He's already predicted their sin. He gives them this stern warning here in Isaiah 48. He's already predicted their frustrating rebellion, but he's going to bring Cyrus anyway. He's going to rescue them anyway. Why? Why is he going to do this? Well, we get our first clue in verse 2. The reminder God gives Israel, Yahweh of hosts is his name. The Lord of hosts is his name. Why is this a clue? Because this is speaking of his reputation. Why doesn't God just annihilate Israel and start over? Why does he relent in his anger that's so well deserved? Verse 9 gives us the answer. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. He's refining Israel, but not to the point of utter extinction. Verse 10, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. Silver is heated until all the dross is gone. But if God had continued to heat up Israel, we would find there was no silver. They were all dross. But he said, I'll heat you up, but not until you're gone. And so God's going to save them for the most noble of all reasons, a reason which has nothing to do with them. Nothing to do with them. Verse 11, for my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. You see, if Israel dies, God's name is profaned. This is one of the major reasons I believe in a resurgence and a recovery and a restoration of a national Israel. Because if they never come back, then God's name is profaned. When Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the law of God and Israel was impatient and made a golden calf to worship, God told Moses what was happening. Exodus 32, 9 and 10, and the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. There it is again. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. And then he throws in this little offer to Moses, in order that I make a great nation of you. That's a pretty good offer. I can't speak for any of you, but I might have sat for a minute and said, let me think about that one for a second. But Moses appeals to God. I want you to know this. God has just made Moses an offer to make him a nation. But Moses is not concerned for Moses. He is concerned for the glory and the fame of God. And so this is to what he appeals. He says in Exodus 32, Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Here it is. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? So Moses says, turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and all this land that I have promised. I will give to your offspring and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. What is one of the greatest ways you can pray to the Lord? Pray for that which will give him the most glory. Those prayers are guaranteed to be answered. What is Moses saying? Save the people, not because they're worth saving, but because your name is worth saving. Your reputation is worth saving. Moses is saying, I will not have the name of Yahweh smeared on the earth. As a matter of fact, this is the reason God gives Israel. He says, tell them this when you're released. Tell the world this at the end of verse 20, that they're to say, the Lord, Yahweh, has redeemed his servant Jacob. How faithful is God because of his glory? Deuteronomy 7, very familiar to many of you, beginning in verse 7. It was not because you, speaking of Israel, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments. How long? To 1,000 generations. That's a way of saying forever. See, his faithfulness is all about his glory. The Apostle Paul put it this way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Now, what is he talking about? I hate to tell you this, but he's talking about you, the foolish of the world. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And here's his reason: so that no human being may boast in the presence of God, so that all glory will go to him. I've been a part of a lot of different organizations. The Church of Jesus Christ, honestly, has the most weirdos in it. We are the rejects of society. We're the ones that the world hates. We're the ones that the world doesn't like. We're the ones that if we were in Germany or Poland in 1939 and 1940, we would be the ones packed off on the trains. That would have been us. And yet, the Lord has built his church out of us because none of us can say, none of us ought ever say, I came to faith in Christ because I had something to bring him. All you had to bring him was sin. It's all you had. Now, I asked a question at the beginning. At the risk of sounding man-centered or hedonistic, why is the glory of God important to me? Why is the glory of God important to me? Our story with the Israelites in exile, whom God is going to rescue despite their unfaithfulness, the fact that he'll save a remnant, this explains why the glory of God is important to you. Here's the answer. It is the protection of the glory of God which guarantees the assurance, the security, and the permanence of your salvation. You see, if God loses one person that was saved by the blood of the cross of Christ, his glory is diminished. And what did he say at the end of verse 11? My glory I will not give to another. God will not give glory to Satan who might try to snatch you away. God will not give glory to you when you try to run away. You're in, because God must be glorified. Listen, the glory of God is your ticket home to assurance of salvation. It's his glory. One more thing. We have to understand why the glory of God is your ticket home, why the glory of God is the protection which guarantees the assurance, security, and permanence of your salvation. I said earlier that chapter 48 is really wrapping up this section. But it's also introducing us, it's introducing the reader to something better than we've seen yet in all of Isaiah. Verse 6, Remember this? You have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. Certainly, that includes the amazing revelation that Cyrus is coming to rescue them. But that doesn't do anything for you and me. We live in Bakersfield, California in 2017. Cyrus isn't any help to us. But there's a sense in which God's sternness in this chapter is like a drill sergeant trying to get his soldiers ready for battle. That he's stern because he loves them, is for their own good. God is getting them ready for a higher level of knowledge and understanding for which they will be accountable. Knowledge not of an event, but knowledge of a person. The person of a Savior who will mostly, in Isaiah, be called a servant. Now, if you're at all familiar with your New Testament, you saw the glimpse of Jesus Christ. You saw it in verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. As a matter of fact, the title, the first and the last, form the bookends of the book of Revelation. What is the book of Revelation? The book of Revelation is God's final scriptural revelation to the Jews. In Revelation 1, the Apostle John sees one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And John records his reaction. When I saw him, I fell dead at his feet, fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." Listen, a Jew reading the book of Revelation goes, "Whoa, wait a minute, let me look back here." Because that's what God said. In the other book in Revelation 22, 12, and 13, in the third to last statement by Jesus in the entire Bible, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to pay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." A Jew reading Revelation won't miss that connection. God calls himself the first and the last twice in Isaiah chapter 41 and here in chapter 48. What's he doing? He's setting them up to meet their Messiah. He's setting them up to know him, the eternally existent one. Now in verse 16, God says, "Draw near to me, hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit." The Lord God, this is the Lord Yahweh, the covenant name of God related to the Hebrew root word, which means to be. I am who I am. Yahweh's referred to 6,800 times in the Old Testament. I mean, it's a ridiculous number of times. But it's almost always traditionally translated Lord in all capitals, if you see that in your Bible. Here, it's one of the rare times, a couple of hundred times, that Yahweh is translated God. The statement is Adonai Yahweh, Lord Yahweh, the Lord, the Master, God, Yahweh has sent me. Now, I need to delve into a little technical issue for a moment to help you understand something. So all of a sudden, we're just going to get all academic here for a minute, okay? So just go on this journey with me. I consider the translators of the English Standard Version and the New American Standard 1995 update among the smartest biblical language experts who ever walked the earth. Why? Because they are. For example, the review scholars involved in the 2001 translation that we now have as the English Standard Version, there's a whole review committee. Three of those men were my seminary professors. These are godly men who know the languages. In one of my doctoral ministry classes, Dr. Derek Thomas, who is very, very comfortable in the Greek language himself, very comfortable for decades, he said, and I agree with him, that if the committees who put out these translations said it was so, then generally they had really, really good reasons for that particular translation. And I agree with that. But there's an issue of punctuation that's a different matter altogether. Dr. Bruce Metzger is arguably one of the greatest translation minds of all time and a major reason we have an immaculately accurate Greek New Testament today. He wrote a landmark series of articles titled "Persistent Problems Confronting Bible Translators." And one of the challenges that he talks about is the use of quotation marks to indicate who's speaking. And he says this: since there are no quotation marks in any of the manuscripts, the decision of where to insert these in the translation is totally in the hands of the translators. Naturally, the opinions of translators as to appropriate punctuation will sometimes differ. There is no infallible rule to follow. Judgments must be based on what seems to provide the fullest and most appropriate sense in the context. The beginning of a direct quotation can usually be determined without any trouble when it's indicated by a verb such as said, asked, replied, and the like. But problems can arise concerning the close of a quotation, especially when it is in the final sentence of a series of comments of a conversation. Now, why bore you with talk about quotation marks? Who cares? The choice of where to begin quotations is fairly obvious in this chapter. Phrases like, "Hear this, O God of Jacob," or "House of Jacob, listen to me." But the choice of where to end a quotation is another matter altogether. And this is where it gets very important to understand this. In verse 16, we have a continuation of God speaking. And God's speaking comes to an end. "From the time it came to be, I have been there." Close quote in the ESV. Thus, the next sentence appears to be the statement of Isaiah the prophet, since he's simply the writer, he's not the speaker. Next sentence, "And now the Lord God has sent me and his spirit." So, traditional wisdom says that's Isaiah speaking. The translators of the ESV seem to go that direction as well. But we hit a snag. Yes, the Lord did send Isaiah. Chapter 6, "Here I am, Lord, send me." But this would be a super abrupt transition, and it makes no sense. It's out of context. It's like this little phrase just parachuted in, and Isaiah came in, just went, "Hi, guys, just wanted you to know I was here," and then went back to what he was doing. It doesn't make any sense. And nowhere in the Old Testament does God ever commission an Old Testament prophet to bring with him the Spirit of God. That is a new covenant concept. That little phrase cannot be Isaiah. But if we let verse 16 speak fully and simply move the quotation marks from the middle to the end, now who is the speaker? The speaker continues to be God. He says he is the one who has been giving prophecies from the beginning. He claims eternal existence. So this is God speaking. Wait a minute. What does God say at the end? He says, "And now the Lord God has sent me and his spirit." How can God send God? Your children know. They know John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he sent his Son." So who is the speaker? At least from verse 12, the speaker is none other than Jesus Christ. And by the way, verse 16 is the clearest Old Testament proclamation of the doctrine of the Trinity. You cannot get away from it. And so what is God, through Isaiah, preparing the reader for? What is his announcement of new things, hidden things that you have not known? God is preparing them to meet Jesus. He's preparing them to know Messiah, because his greater concern is not that they just believe that he'll redeem them from captivity, but he'll redeem them from their sin. That's the bigger issue. And all of a sudden in Isaiah, beginning in the next chapter, we see Messiah highlighted. The first person to speak prophetically in chapter 49 is Messiah. Chapter 49, verse 1, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow in his quiver. He hid me away, and he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" And don't be confused. He's not speaking of a nation here. He is still speaking of the servant. In verse 5, "And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him.'" How do we know that verses 1, 2, and 3 are speaking of the Messiah? Because Israel can't bring Israel back. Messiah has to bring Israel back. "And that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Now our New Testament ears are starting to perk up a little bit. Chapter 50, verses 5 and 6 would be familiar to us as well. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Are you beginning to have your New Testament antenna come up? Chapter 52, God tells Israel, hang on, redemption is coming. The servant is coming. Chapter 52, verse 13, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Now that's where unbelieving Israel in Jesus' day would like to stop. Oh, yes, the servant's coming. He'll be exalted. He's going to take over, get rid of Rome, and he's going to make everything good. But something will happen to the servant that Israel did not expect. 52, verse 14, as many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Wait a minute, the servant is coming to be harmed? Yes, worse than harmed. Chapter 53, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. In other words, when the servant comes and is killed, Israel will judge that God afflicted him as a heretic, that God afflicted him as a blasphemer. But in reality, what was actually happening? Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. What will this sacrifice of Messiah accomplish? Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You'll notice here that chapter 53 is written in the past tense. This is very much less a prophecy and very much more a giving of voice to the realization of Israel in the future that this was Messiah and we killed him. So that God may offer now his invitation to his wayward people. Chapter 55, he says in verse 1, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And what is the attitude of the Lord? What is the attitude of the Messiah? Back in chapter 54, verse 6, for the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. So that Jesus, speaking in chapter 55, says, come everyone who thirsts, or as he said in John 4:14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Why is the glory of God important to me? It's the protection of the glory of God which guarantees the assurance, the security, and the permanence of your salvation in Christ. Because God will not take glory from himself, which includes Christ. We love the prayer of Christ to his Father in John 17 because it reveals the real and the greatest and the most marvelous reason for the cross of Christ. I hate to say this, but the cross was not about you. It was about God. For our salvation, for our security all the way to heaven. Here's the real reason. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. Who's missing there? We are. This is all about God's glory, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And how many of those whom the Father has given for salvation will be saved? All of them, because this glorifies the Lord God Almighty. Why is the glory of God important to me? Why is it a blessing? Because to protect his fame, to protect the perfect reputation of God as holy and merciful and power and just, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Why is the glory of God important to me? Because it is your protection. It is your security. God won't let you go. You can run to the ends of the earth, and he will catch you, and he will bring you home. It's my hope and prayer that the glory of God will be a blessing to you, because it is your proof of your security in Christ. And that is, according to 1 Peter, a perfect gift. It's a perfect gift. Our Father, we thank you for the assurance that your glory gives us, that because you will be honored and you will be glorified, that we are certain of our salvation. We are certain that in that final moment, when our heart is fluttering, when our lungs are failing us, when our mind is failing us, when our bodies are getting ready to stop working, your glory is the assurance that we rest firmly in your hand, and the grip of your fingers is so tight so as to be able to transport us home. And we can trust you. We can trust you. We can trust you. And for that, we give you honor and thanks and glory. We pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen.